Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 as we begin in our little mini-series on Advent themes. Luke 1. Luke 1 is a very long chapter, 80 verses, one of the longest in the Gospels. And we're going to cover 40 of those verses this morning quite quickly. Our Advent text has three movements, or three visitations: the visit of Gabriel, the angel, to Zechariah, the visit of Gabriel to Mary, and then the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. We'll read through each movement one at a time. We'll kind of make some comments about what God is doing in each of these movements, and then at the end we'll observe how the common theme is present in all three. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask now for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me as I speak, and upon all of us as we hear your voice. We say with Samuel of old, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And then in the spirit of James, we ask that we would be not only hearers of the word, but doers. And may this not only be teaching about the Holy Spirit and your work in our lives, but may there be an active ministry of the Holy Spirit, even as the text is being read and explained. For all of this, we desperately need you, and we come now expectant and open, and we say with Mary, "We are the Lord's servant, be it to us as you have said." In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Follow along as I read, beginning in Luke 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Well, there's a lot going on here in this exciting text. I want you to look at the first verse, verse 5. Notice that it mentions two men, a king and a priest. This is very characteristic of life in Israel. In fact, most of the Old Testament is about the unique relationship and often tension between kings and priests. In this case, we know who the king is. He's mentioned. He's King Herod. He is a very wicked king. And of course, Zechariah, the priest, is also mentioned. And the text tells us that he is a very good priest. Often there was a power struggle in the Old Testament between kings and priests. But neither of these two men is in control, though Herod thinks he is. God is in control. And as these two guys are living out their respective vocations, divine events are unfolding that are going to change the universe and certainly change these two men's lives forever. How these two men respond to these unfolding events is going to say a lot about the condition of their hearts. But Luke actually doesn't want to talk about Herod, at least not right now. He'll pick up with him later. He really wants us to get to know Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. Now, I find it intriguing and heartening that the gospel according to Luke begins the whole story by talking about how this barren old couple is singled out by God, God calling them to get involved in his gospel plan. Zechariah, in some ways, had already won the lottery, so to speak, singling him out as the lucky priest chosen to light the incense in the temple. Zechariah would have waited his whole life for an opportunity like this. Not every priest got to do what Zechariah was doing. So it would have been a spiritual highlight for him, but it was during these priestly duties that Gabriel, the angel, alerted the old priest that God really had bigger fish to fry than lighting incense. And the old couple were selected by God in the temple on this day to receive a great gift, John the Baptist, so that they in turn could give that gift away to the world. So in many ways, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth models the original missional story of Abraham and Sarah, who also are old, barren, and God wants to make sure that the whole world understands that what's about to happen is supernatural. It was not invented by men or women. This is the work of God. And now this old couple are blessed to be a blessing. They'll receive a child, and they will give that child away to God as a Nazarite. He probably had long hair. The whole idea of not drinking wine or fermented drink was a Nazarite vow, much like Samson made. It's what parents did when they took their child from birth and said, "This child is set apart for God." Elizabeth, she is described in a way that grabs our attention. Look at verse 6. She is both blameless and barren. It begs the question, if she is blameless, why is she barren? And we need to turn to the book of Job to get the answer to that one. Remember, Job's friends told Job that the reason why he was suffering so much is because there was something wrong with him. He was ungodly. God was paying him back. And here, in the spirit of Job, Luke tells us that Elizabeth's barrenness is not punishment. Her inability to conceive a baby has nothing to do with any moral deficiency in her. Maybe some of you actually need to hear that today. She's blameless, holy. It doesn't mean she's perfect or sinless. It just means that she loves God. She's circumspect. She walks uprightly. Nonetheless, her reality is pain. In fact, the story before us could be entitled, "When a Holy Woman Hurts." She describes it as, "My disgrace," verse 25, and it's public disgrace. So the old couple have lived their whole life with a hole in their soul. They've lived with disappointment. They've had empty arms, an empty crib, an empty, lonely life. Little wonder they've been able to give it their whole life in service to the Lord. But this disappointment, instead of driving them away from God, instead of them bitterly blaming God for their plight, their pain somehow produced the opposite effect. They prayed. They leaned into God. They needed God. They turned their faces towards God. How do we know that? Gabriel says so in verse 13. He says, "Your prayer has been heard." So the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth remind us all of something very important. It doesn't matter what part of life we are in, what chapter of life we are in, we never stop having to attend to our hearts. Like Solomon said, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the wellspring of life." We're never too old to receive a special calling. We're never too broken or sidelined or barren to be chosen to be a vessel for honor. Now, Zechariah, bless his heart, like most leaders, gets his sanctification process put on public display. This is what happens when you're a leader. Everybody gets sanctified in private except the priest. Poor guy, he doubts the angel's message, and we all learn about it. In effect, he doubts God. That's what Zechariah said. But who wouldn't? I mean, poor Zechariah. If you're anything like me, you might think that the punishment doesn't match the crime. Did any of you agree with that? That man, 9 months of being muzzled. Poor Zechariah. All he does is say to Gabriel, "Look, can you just tell me how this is going to work? Because I'm old and my wife is old and we've never been able to have a baby. So how is it going to happen?" Bam, 9 months of silence, right? He's placed on involuntary sabbatical. The preacher is muzzled. He can't talk. The preacher can't talk for 9 months. For who the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines. And we might be tempted to think that the discipline is harsh until we begin to see the purpose for Zechariah's silence. All this man can do for 9 months is listen. To who? He will preach at the end of the chapter one of the most brilliant sermons called the Nunc Dimittis. We'll get there in a couple weeks, but he could never, ever preach that message without 9 months of listening. And he's not only listening to God, he's listening to his wife. For 3 months, Elizabeth and his dear niece Mary are chattering about what? God. They're talking about their babies. But mostly they're talking about the God who lives inside of Mary. And during this season, God does something in Zechariah's life. You know, sometimes we Christians can be like Zechariah in that we think that what it means to be a Christian is that we show up to church events and we turn on lights, we light candles, we sing songs, we fulfill our priestly duties in the temple, and God is going, "All of this is really good. However, if you just stop long enough to listen to me, I'm doing something so much deeper and so much more profound in your life. Just slow down and shut up and listen." And if we don't shut up, God will shut us up. Do you agree with that? But it's not punishment. It's not punishment. It's discipline. Now, lest we miss the point, the older couple has a key role to play, but it's going to require faith and a season of listening to the Holy Spirit. In fact, not only does Zechariah have 9 months of listening, but how many months does Elizabeth say nothing? She is in seclusion for 5 months. The old couple do nothing but listen for at least 5 months for both of them. Then Mary shows up, but we'll get there in a minute. And as I said, when John the Baptist is finally born and Zechariah's speech returns, what flows out of his mouth is going to be breathtaking. Now, scene 2, look at verse 26. In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Okay, can we call a time out there for a minute? Does that sound familiar? Mary basically asks the same question poor Zechariah asks. He says, "I don't know how this is going to happen. Can you give me a little details?" Mary says, "How will this be? I'm a virgin." He gets stuck with 9 months of dumbness. She gets pregnant with God. Go figure. I think Mary's a favorite. Let's keep reading. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "Be it to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. So 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel is summoned for a second assignment, only this one, you could say, was the mother of all assignments. Do you sometimes wonder about the conversations that God had with the angels before he deployed them into action? You know, like, "Gabriel, come on over here, I've got a job for you." "Yes, Lord." "Gabriel, you remember your last earthly visitation when you had to announce the birth of John the Baptist?" "Yes, Lord." "Well, that was a very important one, but nothing like this one." "Lord, what makes this visit so special?" "Well, you, Gabriel, are going to announce to a teenage virgin that she is going to become miraculously pregnant with the eternal Word. The Word that created the universe with me and the Holy Spirit is about to become a tiny seed clinging to the wall of this virgin's uterus. And you get to announce it." And for centuries, the church has aptly called this event the Annunciation. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. And the rest is history. And for 2,000 years, artists have been painting the Annunciation. Oh, good. I'm glad we have that up there. But what I'd really like us to see from the story today is that in between God's sovereign call on Mary's life and Mary's a humble consecration to God, God saying, "Mary, I want you," and Mary saying, "Here I am," all Gabriel talks about is Jesus. He tells Mary, first of all, that it's going to be a boy. That's important because a girl could not be a Messiah. And he gives his name, Jesus, which is the New Testament version of what Old Testament name? Joshua. So when she heard his name shall be called Jesus, she heard Joshua. So immediately she would have thought of the two Joshuas in the Old Testament. She would have immediately concluded that her son is going to be a great leader who will take the people of God someplace they've never gone. And thus God's promise will be fulfilled. And like the high priest Joshua, her son is going to make intercession to God on behalf of the people. He will represent God to the people and the people to God. He will be the mediator that exists between God and the people. Beautiful, isn't it? His name shall be called Jesus, which means God saves. Jehovah is salvation. Then Gabriel talks about the Lord's destiny. He will be great. And then his designation, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And then his vocation, he will be given the throne of his father David. And then his supremacy, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And Gabriel even mentions his tenure, his kingdom will never end. Gabriel has a preoccupation with Jesus. And when Mary asks how this will be since she is a virgin, Gabriel concludes his message by announcing that the miraculous nature of her conception, that it will be wrought by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Then Gabriel does a beautiful thing. Perhaps recognizing in Mary that she's struggling a bit, that she's tentative or stunned or maybe even doubting, he provides a fresh sermon illustration of God's miraculous power by alerting Mary to the miraculous conception that Elizabeth just experienced. Not miraculous in the same way as Mary's, however, but miraculous nonetheless. And then he concludes his ministry by saying, "For nothing is impossible with God." And she waits for Mary's response, and he vanishes. Now, throughout the Bible, angels and preachers are called the same thing in the original language. In fact, if you're reading the Hebrew or the Greek and you come across the word for preacher, it's the same word as the word angel. That's why in the book of Revelation, when Jesus says, "Write to the angel in the church of Ephesus," we don't know whether he means a real angelic being, angel, or a common preacher. Now, it doesn't mean that preachers are angelic, okay? We know better than that. Preachers don't share the same character as angels, but we share the same calling together. We make known messages from God. We're sent from God to deliver messages. And here, Gabriel, the preacher, the messenger, models to all preachers, i.e., teachers, parents, disciplers, mentors, coaches, directors, anybody who ever delivers any message from God to people. He models how to do it. And it's so simple. It's unforgettable. In between the introduction and the conclusion, talk about Jesus. Boy, that's good preaching. And then tell people that the way that Jesus will be conceived in them is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Gabriel says, "Mary, God has a plan for you. God is summoning you. God wants you. God's put his grace upon you." There's the introduction. Then, to prepare her for her response of faith, he then talks about Jesus, his name, destiny, designation, holiness, supremacy, his tenure, his conception. It's almost as if Gabriel is saying, "Look, Mary, in case you're doubting God's favor upon you, let me describe to you the gift that he's giving you. When you understand the greatness of the gift, it'll help with your doubting." And isn't it interesting that ever since, our ability to respond to God is always dependent on the effectual nature of God's gift to us. This is why preachers just can't stand in front of people and say, "Change, repent, be better people, don't do that anymore, do this." That doesn't work. The only way that anything ever works is for the preacher to say, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, where he is now, the fact that he wants to live in you." And then when you hear the command to offer up your life, you know there's a power source outside of yourself, right? And so Gabriel talks about how the presence of Jesus will come to her mediated through the Holy Spirit. Boy, us preachers would be wise to follow Gabriel's lead. Talk a lot about Jesus and let the Holy Spirit perform the miracle. Scene number 3, verse 39. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in a hill country called Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And then with that, Mary bursts into song and sings her Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This is an apt way to end. Mary hears from the angel that she's going to become pregnant. And I suppose with Jesus barely conceived, not even the size of a peanut, she hits the road. She cannot stay another day in Nazareth. She runs to her aunt's house. I wonder what kind of relationship the two of them had together before this event. It's difficult for us to even put ourselves in Mary's shoes. Just imagine her turmoil. Was this a dream? Was this really an angel that she had just seen? Is she really pregnant with God's son? Was she going crazy? You know, what am I going to tell Joseph? Honey, Joseph, I'm late this month. I'm experiencing what feels like morning sickness, and I think I'm pregnant with God. I mean, it's no wonder Joseph had to have two or three dreams to get him through all of this. That's next week's sermon. Mary hurries to the one place where her faith would be strengthened and the story of the angel corroborated. So, Elizabeth is an icon of the church. Can you see it? We want God to miraculously show up in our life, either in a theophany or some angelic visitation, speak to us so we can hear with our ears and believe the miracle that God's about to do. We want that experience, but that experience, even if we had it, would never, ever, ever be enough. It wasn't enough for Mary. She needed her aunt. She needed a human place where her faith would be strengthened and the story of the angel corroborated. Yes, Mary had just had a little visit with Gabriel, but what she needs now is her favorite auntie. She needs a human touch. And she doesn't need a man, trust me. She needs a woman. She needs a female touch. Preferably, somebody else who is miraculously pregnant. Mary believes the angel, but she's human. And she wants to see Elizabeth pregnant with her own eyes. Mary needs human encouragement. Mary needs to hear Elizabeth say, "It's true, Mary. Christ really is in you." And that's exactly what Elizabeth does. She provides spirit-filled, prophetic encouragement. She confirms to Mary what God has already said, which is what we learned on Wednesday night from Ralph and Ruth. That the prophetic gift is rarely bringing up anything new, but confirming to somebody what God has already said to them, either in His Word or in some other way. She confirms to Mary what God has said. She identifies Mary's genuine faith. She says, "Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And then she declares the deity of Mary's son by calling Mary the mother of my Lord. My son Charlie and I talked about this passage this last week. We spent the evening together, and I told Charlie what I was preaching on, and his comment was, "Interesting, because Luke chapter 1 is one of the most important chapters for the church in developing its theology, both of human nature and the nature of God, particularly this passage right here. What we learn about the nature of human beings is that we are human beings at the point of conception. Because when John and Jesus meet in vitro, John is filled with the Holy Spirit before he is born. He leaps in his mother's womb before he is born. Both boys, one, as I said, the size of a peanut, and the other the size of a grapefruit, 5 months pregnant, 6 months pregnant, both boys already have the hand of God. Their names are chosen. Their genders are stated. God knows exactly what's going to happen to these boys. And so our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, they point to Luke 1 as the reason why the Roman Catholic Church is pro-life. But there's something else about this passage. It declares the deity of the baby Jesus. Do you see where it's declared? When Elizabeth says, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord is only this big. Yes, but he is my Lord. He is God. Beautiful. Our Greek Orthodox friends call her the mother of God, or Theotokos, the God-bearer. And so Elizabeth becomes the icon for every human encourager of another person. It says that she is filled with the Holy Spirit. Think about what the filling of the Spirit enabled Elizabeth to do. She is enabled to see in the Spirit what was invisible to the human eye. Mary was not showing yet. When we operate in the flesh, in our own strength, we are very skilled at seeing the speck in each other's eye, the fault, the imperfection, what's lacking. But when, like Elizabeth, we operate in the Spirit, we see the Savior in each other's eye, even though we are so far from perfect. And so through the filling of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth sees Jesus in Mary, affirms his presence, blesses both Jesus and Mary, and the result of this prophetic encouragement is Mary's song of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit exalts in God my Savior. I thought about this a lot this week. The Annunciation, where Jesus is preached, plus the Visitation, where Jesus in Mary is blessed and affirmed through another person, empowers the Magnificat, where Jesus is worshipped. The preaching of Jesus, plus the encouragement of Jesus, empowers the worship of Jesus. And so what's the point for us this morning? I'm not sure what the point is for you. Here's some possibilities. Like Zechariah, God is wanting to bring some new life out of some dead places in our lives. Like the shoot coming out of Jesse's stump. Good Advent text. Is there something dead in you? Bring that to the Lord this morning. And say, Lord, would you speak life into my deadness? Like Gabriel, all heralds of the good news are simply empowered to describe Jesus and then let the Holy Spirit perform the miracle of conception in people. It's a good lesson for us parents. Tell your kids about Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit conceive Jesus in them. Like Mary, we are all summoned to be bearers of Christ for the sake of the world. And like Elizabeth, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to see Jesus in one another, and then, when we need encouragement, to proclaim with boldness, I see Jesus in you. And that's what sometimes we need the most. Yes, we have the Bible. Yes, we have angels. Yes, we have a few preachers. But what's really needed in a moment of real discouragement and questioning is somebody offering prophetic encouragement in the Spirit, seeing with the eyes of faith what nobody else can see and calling it forth in somebody else. Now, all four of these individuals, Zechariah, Gabriel, Mary, and Elizabeth, were all recipients of God's grace. None of them earned any of what they received. And all four were given the free gift of responding to God in faith and obedience. So the question is, how is God calling you to respond this morning to his appeal in your life? Whatever he's asking you to do, he will provide the power to do it through the Holy Spirit who is present with us right now. Amen.